First, I want to welcome everyone here in this room. So glad that you've come. And I want to say hi to everybody over in the Woodside Room and at Minnetonka and online. Again, if you're our guest, we're so glad that you're here, and we'd love for you to make Westwood your church home, and we would be glad to help in any way that we can. As our kids have just reminded us through this video, there's something so captivating about a good story. There's no time of attention like when a kid is hearing a good story play out, whether whoever may be telling us. And the same is true for us, regardless of whatever age that we are, because good stories move us, they shape our lives, and sometimes even compel us to a brand new place of living out our faith. Jesus knew the power of stories in the human heart, and throughout his ministry on earth, told a number of stories that are called parables in the Bible, which we have been taking and looking at throughout this whole Tell Me a Story sermon series. He used these stories in his original audience, and the same is true for today for three distinct purposes. The first of which is to elevate and put the kingdom of God on display. What that means is Jesus is giving examples for what the kingdom of God looks like. Here's what it looks like when God rules, when God's ideal is accomplished in your life and in and throughout the world. Another purpose that he uses these stories for, as we see in the original audiences that he told them to, and in our life as well, is to confront. Sometimes to confront those in those stories and settings that on purpose had it wrong, or other times just by unintention had it mixed up. And he does that today in the parable that we'll look at. And then third, Jesus told stories really to captivate our hearts again, to help us to understand what kingdom living looks like, the life that we're intended for. A life of abundance, a life to the full that he vision casts for us. And these stories help us to build out what that is and what that means. An important discipline that we've been encouraging in our lives together and challenging us toward is to stop long enough to hear from God what it is that he's trying to stir in us through these stories. And we've given you two simple questions at the bottom of your teaching notes in order to capture that. And if you haven't taken those out yet, I'd like to invite you to do so. The first question, very simple: how does this story stir you? And then the second question, in what ways does this story shape your personal journey? Because as we look at the original audiences, it was often they were stirred up and things changed. And the same can be true for us today. Capture that before you move on to the next thing. The title of my message today is, in the end, what really matters? And through the parable of the rich fool, we find Jesus confronting an issue that we sometimes deal with in our own lives today, and more importantly, painting a vision of what a life of abundance in Christ that we're built for really begins to look like. In the end, what really matters? I'm praying that today you get a clear picture for yourself of what the answer to that question is, and a clear step that you can take with God this week as you journey with him. Let's dive into the story. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God.'" Kind of picture Jesus saying, "I'm just going to leave this one right here and let you wrestle through it, because it's a profound teaching. It's a weighty teaching. And I think we can be aided by asking a bigger question in which we'll find three fields of answers for that bigger question. And the question is this: what is Jesus doing through this parable? What's Jesus doing through this parable? For the purpose of interpreting the core meaning of the story and what we can do as a result, it's an important question, because any time that we approach issues like money or possessions or wealth or abundance and the kingdom of God and the intersection of all those things, it can be a sensitive topic and a tricky one for us to navigate, to find out what's best and maybe what's right and maybe what's wrong. What is Jesus doing in this parable Identifying his purpose helps us to land his intention for our life. The first thing that he's doing in this parable is confronting, and what he's confronting is toxic greed. That's the frame that he tells the story through. That's the reason why he tells this story, and it's found before he begins the story. Back in the beginning of Luke chapter 12, we're told that there's a crowd of thousands of people that are so eager to hear from Jesus that they're trampling over one another to get to him to hear what he has to say. And in between those two teachings, someone yells up from the crowd, again, what it says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance between us." We're not told the specifics of what this guy was dealing with, but we can assume and we can observe and we can take guesses. Perhaps he was getting shortchanged and he was being, he was having what was due to him withheld. Maybe his brother was standing right next to him. That would be an uncomfortable moment. Some scholars actually see it the opposite. Some think that he was trying to leverage Jesus to gain a double portion of the inheritance inappropriately. Regardless of whatever this man's intentions were, Jesus sets it right. And he said, "Who appointed me your arbiter or your judge in this matter?" And I kind of picture him parenthetically thinking, "That's not my role and that's not why I'm here. But hey, while we're on the topic, let me tell you a story." Jesus is confronting greed for what it is, toxic. It can become so pervasive in the human heart that it divides souls. It can be so pervasive in the human heart that it destroys relationships that God intends for us to thrive. This guy who asked Jesus the question was experiencing the worst of greed, however he was. Question for you, have you ever experienced division in your own personal journey, in your own soul, because of greed that you navigate? Have you ever experienced division or brokenness in relationships because of greed, on your end or on someone else's? Maybe even that relationship still remains in a sense of disrepair. The whole story is a confrontation of greed because it's toxic to the soul and it will not allow us to thrive and flourish in the way that God intends for us. In the kingdom of God, greed does not divide because greed is not there at all. What is Jesus doing in this parable? The second portion that he's about is to issue a warning that greed is really sneaky. He says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Jesus is saying that there's many ways to be greedy. It could be with our possessions, it could be with stuff, it could be with money, it could be with our own time or even our own selves. It's sneaky. As I began to think about the sneaky nature of greed, a couple words came to mind for me. So quick pop quiz for the first word. In the life of a three-year-old, other than the word no, what is the favorite word that they have? Yes, you got it right away. Mine, right? We hear this throughout their journey as they're trying to figure out this big old world, what's mine, what's yours, and ours. They might say, "That toy car is mine." They might also say, "Your car is mine." They might say, "That stuffed animal is mine. Legos are mine." And that sometimes can lead us into the rest of our lives, whether we're 4 or we're 64. That sneakiness of greed can emerge in ways maybe that we don't even see, where we say, "No, this is mine." And we self-protect. Another word that leads us into the sneakiness of greed is the word more. I think left into its own devices, the human soul, the human heart, just craves more. And more in a way that will never be enough. More stuff, bigger stuff, more money, more things to buy with more money. There will always be the opportunity for more in someone else who has more. The problem with more is that it always fails. Always fails. The man in Jesus' story uses the personal pronoun constantly. I, me, my, mine. And there's no parable that Jesus tells that uses that personal pronoun more than this one. Because greed got so sneaky that it overcame this fictional rich fool. It was not the fact that his fields prospered, by the way, that put him into that fool place. It was what he did with it. And by the way, Jesus did not call this rich fool. He did not call him evil. He did not call him wicked. He just used that word fool, which the intention was that this individual was operating from a place of ignorance that did not know that there was more, that there was more to life. There was a different way to approach and see abundance. Instead, what he did was to store up, which means that he heaped up stuff with inherently selfish motives. But it was his heart that was most important to him. Because friends, in the kingdom of God, you are not what you do. You are not what you have. You are the beloved son or daughter of the Most High God. And that is what's most important about you. And that's what's most important about me. And that, by the way, is something that never goes away and never changes when we are in Christ. And that is what we will carry into eternity. And it's our most important pursuit, to have a life of abundance, to have a life of richness. We need a vision to pursue, and Jesus gives us that vision through the third reason why he tells this story. Again, that big question, what is Jesus doing in this parable? Thirdly, he's painting a picture of what matters most, and what matters most is be rich in God. At the very end of the story, that's what he says. Be rich in God. It's to call us to another level of having our richness in God. What does it mean to be rich in God? I'm assuming that if you're like me, you may be entering into this in a way where you don't necessarily have a thorough vision of exactly what that looks like. You could probably take some guesses. But what we want to do in this time is provide some ideas that will help you to build out what a rich in God journey looks like in order for us to pursue it, because Jesus does give us this vision and he gives us this call. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they," you and I, "might have life and have it to the full and have it in abundance and have it so unshakable that regardless of the circumstances of our life, that it's always there and it's always true of us and it always fulfills us." So what does it mean, or what does it look like, to be rich in God? Here's a few ideas. And by the way, I borrowed from a book from one of my favorite authors, John Ortberg. The book is titled, "When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box." And if you're interested in taking more steps of learning around, it's a great book for you to read around what it looks like to pursue God above all other things. First idea: love God and cultivate a healthy soul. It's the most important pursuit. Jesus once was asked, "Teacher, of all the commands that God has given us, what is the most important?" Jesus answered very quickly and very to the point in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38, when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Love God and cultivate a healthy soul. Being rich in God, having an abundance in him, the most important pursuit, starts with loving him, living in vital union with him, and enjoying his presence that never goes away every single day. John Ortberg says in that book, "I cannot make myself love God more by sheer willpower, but I can choose to be with him. I can't make myself love God more, but I can come to know him better, and loving is a byproduct of knowing." I think that's keen. There's a richness of having that the world defines as being rich on a number of different levels, and when we net that out, it's elusive. It comes and goes. We have moments and seasons of abundance, and then we have moments and seasons of unforeseen scarcity. It comes and goes. It's fickle. But what lasts is the abundance that we have in God. And that's always, always, always available for you and I to live in every single day in a way that defines everything that is about us. Next, love people and enjoy those in your life. There's a dual rhythm here, to love God and to love people. It's simultaneous. We love people out of the measure to which we have received the love of God. And love, as we express it to others, does so in thousands of ways. It's to be fully present and committed to those who are the closest to us, our immediate families and friends that we enjoy. Maybe that's our spouses. Maybe that's our kids. Maybe that's our siblings. Perhaps it's others that are really close to you. It's to love them and to enjoy them and be loved by them and to be enjoyed by them. And then it goes out in terms of broader circles. Maybe it's acquaintances. Maybe it's people that are at your work. And maybe it's people that are strangers that you encounter every single day. Have you ever encountered someone that you did not know and you left the interaction with them and you said, "I needed to have that interaction today"? You ever had that moment? By the way, those aren't accidents. God brings people in our path that we get the opportunity to love in ways perhaps that we never knew that we could. Complete strangers. And there's a lot of things that happen as a result of those interactions. We're called to love everybody all the time, and it's through loving people and enjoying people. God's most important possession is people, us, that we pursue a life of abundance. To love God, cultivate a healthy soul. To love people and enjoy those in your life. The next idea is live vocationally. There's a nuance in this story that I want to pull out through these two words, live vocationally. Here's the deal. I think along the way, many of us absorb an idea, however we do, that what we do Monday through Friday, let's say, namely our work, whatever it is aimed at the purpose primarily for earning. And eventually, down the road, we will earn enough that we will be able to stop working and, like this person in the story, eat, drink, enjoy life, and be merry. Now, there's nothing wrong. I want to say this really clear. There's nothing wrong with the responsibility of preparedness. And Jesus and God gives us that, really, that big call to be stewards of all that we have and all that we are. But if that is our primary and only pursuit, it is going to disappoint us because that's a narrow vision for what God has intended for the human person to be about in this world. Thank God that that's not the only thing that he has for us in terms of what we bring into this world. Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, "The two most important days of your life are when you are born and then when you find out why." God has a purpose for you and a purpose for me. He has a purpose for every single human being in this world. And at the center of our purpose is our calling, our vocation. What we do with our head and our hands and our heart. Some of us today know what that is, and we're living it out. We're in the white hot epicenter of our calling. Others of us may wrestle through that. Perhaps we don't know what that is. But God is meeting us. And no matter what you do for 70% of your waking hours matters and is a part of the story and is a part of what it looks like to live rich in God. Each of us are called to make a difference. For some of us in this room, it's school. For some of us here, that's raising kids, the most important vacation, not vacation, that's... vocation. That's the most important vocation in this world. Andy Stanley says the most important contribution that you give to this world may not be something that you do, but maybe someone that you raise. That's important. It's huge. For some, that's in education. For some, that's in healthcare. For others, it's refiring in your next chapter as you are retiring in your vocation. The fundamental shift happens when we realize that we have a calling, a vocation, so that it no longer becomes about us first getting, but that it becomes about first giving to the world. God has a gift within you and who he's created you to be and a purpose and a calling that you can simply offer up every single day as a gift. One of the most profound ways that I saw this playing out in my life was a few years ago when I had the opportunity to travel to Malawi, Africa, and see in person with a small team the partnership that we've had with World Relief in that country. It was a beautiful experience, and many things impacted me. Perhaps none more, though, than what happened in the first couple of days that we were there. One morning, we spent time at a local church, and what was there was a church network, a network of churches in a village. And one of the things that they're doing in those church networks is they're creating savings group for people who are in a place of vulnerability in extreme poverty. And what these individuals are doing, not with money coming in from the outside, but with their own money that they're earning, is they're pooling together their resources and staying accountable to each other to save. And as they're saving money that they earn, what they're doing is they're borrowing against that money so that they can begin to increase the impact of what they do with their vocation so that first and foremost, they can thrive and emerge out of a day of poverty into a place of flourishing and so that they can turn it back and make an impact on the people that are behind them that want to escape that poverty as well. Like one woman who lost her husband, she's a widow, and out of what they had been saving as a small accountable group with one another, she made improvements to her house so that she took in four orphans that were wandering that village. And her long-term vision is to create an orphanage, and she's gonna do it. Another woman who makes clothes for a living, because of the resources that this group is pooling together, she's able to travel just a little bit further to get better quality fabric so that she can make higher quality clothing, thus increasing her profits, which she contributes back to this pool so that she can flourish and emerge into a brand new day and make an impact through the goods and services that she offers to this world, and then contribute to what that pool is and what they do with it. And lastly, one of the most profound stories was they're also, again, looking for people behind them that want to emerge out of poverty and vulnerability. And one of those people in their village was an elderly man who could no longer care for himself. In that place, he would be forgotten and left to die on his own, literally. But this little band of people who have leaned in towards one another to say, how can we flourish? How can we live vocationally? They've built him a new house. They have created new facilities for him. And they're caring for him by delivering meals and managing his everyday life. This is living vocationally. And little bit by little bit, they are changing the world through what they offer, through what they do for 70% of their waking hours. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that what you will receive an inheritance from the Lord is a reward, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. In the kingdom of God, what you do for those 70% of your waking hours, whatever that may be, is a critical gift to this world in which you help the kingdom to come. You give. It's not about getting. It's not a means by which we stockpile. It's a means by which we give and we flourish. Next, extend generosity. Later on in Luke 12, to the same audience, Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. For me, it really helps when I think about what I have and what I've been entrusted with, when I think about the conditions of the world as a whole, because it level sets me to know that I'm being expected of much. Because when we step back and look at the whole picture of the world, we can see it a lot differently. We can see our situation a lot differently. 80% of the world's population lives on less than $10 a day. 1/3 of the world's population lives on less than $2 per day. And out of that 1/3, 1.2 billion people live on less than $1.25 per day. The point is that we in this land, we in this place, live in a land of abundance and we live in a land of responsibility, but there's one more thing. It's something else. I discovered that this last week through my friend Ben Rosenbusch, who's our creative arts pastor. As we were batting around this parable, he said something to me that I know will stay with me for a very long time. He said this, abundance is both a responsibility and a possibility. Sit on that for a second. Abundance is both a responsibility and a possibility. Now, if we hang around God for long enough, we understand the responsibility part. But sometimes we miss the possibility part. Here's what it means. The possibility of abundance, according to Jesus, could, like this person in the story that he tells, become the burden of your life and even take away your very life, or it could become something much different. It could become a profound possibility for freedom, for kingdom living, and deep impact that rings into all of eternity. We get to choose. God's intention for our life is that we live with open hands, receiving from him all that he wants to give to us. And we live with open hands, giving away because we believe that we cannot outgive this generous God. The reason why this person in Jesus' story fell into the fool category is because with his hands, he was grasping on so tightly to what he had. He didn't have the ability to open up, to give away, and to receive more. The call is for us to live and extend generosity with our hands wide open. One of the most challenging scripture passages to me personally comes in Matthew 5:16. And uniquely through the paraphrase that Eugene Peterson wrote in the message, it says, keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Generosity in living this way encompasses the entirety of who we are, what we do, and what we have. And it's a beautiful possibility to live in a way of abundance. Next is focus eternally. And this really helps us to differentiate between that which will last and that which will not. It's important for us to keep it in mind. John Ortberg, in that book, created a list of things that are temporary and a list of things that are eternal. Here's the temporary. These are things that we are prone to chase that will go back in the box. Possessions, my resume, my body, my money, my pleasures, other people's opinions of me. security, titles and positions, youth, power, physical attractiveness, and health. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The heart is the most important thing to God. And what will last forever, those investments of eternity, that's God. God will last forever. That's your soul. Your soul will last forever. That's other people. Other people will have an eternal destiny of lasting forever. That's my well-being. That's deeds of love and mercy that we can extend out of that which Jesus is making us into. That's us as kingdom people building their lives around what is eternal, first and foremost and always. We can be served well by asking an important question. Is this thing that I am focused on, is that eternal or is that temporary? And that can help to clarify. And then lastly, there's a practice that can aid us, and that's to practice gratitude. As I was working on this week, I believe that I'm the first audience that I preached to, and God was working on me. And I think if I wasn't doing this message, I never would have heard the stream of consciousness that was in my head and in my heart, because there were moments where I was pulled into envy. Let me explain. I saw something. I was like, you know, I want that. And I believe that my life would be better if I had it. You ever have those moments? You ever have those moments?
Yes.
Thank you. It's a human condition because we're pulled towards that. We're pulled to compare. We're pulled to want more. We're pulled to say, mine, my life would be better. But here's the thing. Every day we have an opportunity to live a life that is a gift from God. Amen? If there is breath in your lungs, you have been given a gift. And you have been given an opportunity. And opportunities to live in and practice gratitude are there for us every single day, from the first waking moment to the last moment that we lay our heads down on the pillow. When I felt myself tempted to envy or to experience greed this last week, most of the time I interrupted that with two words: thank you. Thank you for what I have. Thank you for who I have. Thank you for this very life that I'm living today and the possibility that I have to live in abundance. And something happened in me that I'm having difficulty describing. My experience, because I interrupted that with gratitude, was way more about wholeness than it was about fracturing. When I envy, when I experience greed, there's something twisted up in here. But when I say thank you, God, and remember the most important thing, there's a wholeness that abounds. That is what it looks like to be rich in God, to practice gratitude and protecting ourselves from unhealthy desire for desiring what we don't have. Gratitude disrupts envy, and gratitude beats greed every single time, because gratitude, quite simply put, pleases the giver. God is pleased when we are pleased in him. It's an act of enjoying his presence. And the result of practicing gratitude daily, moment by moment, is something really important for us, and that's eternal contentment. The Apostle Paul wrote some words from prison, tough context, in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13. He said, "I've learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." It's Jesus. And it's practicing gratitude about who Jesus is in our life and the invitation that he gives to us. So, let's ask it again. In the end, friends, what really matters? In the end, what really matters? I have a friend here at Westwood who multiple times throughout my knowing him has taught me through his life how to answer that question well. And early on in my interactions with him years ago, he shared a practice with me that he was doing in life. What he did was he took a moment and he estimated the amount of weeks that he felt like he had left to live on this earth before he died. He got a number, and equivalent to that number that he had, he got that many marbles. And he put those marbles in a jar. And each of those marbles represented a week that he felt like he had left. And every Saturday, he would take one of those marbles out of that jar, put it in his pocket, and live his life that week with that marble as a reminder that life is a gift. And one day it's going to end. I asked him about this recently, and he said these words: "I don't do that anymore because I've outlived my original estimate." to which I say, thank you, Jesus. Today, I remind myself that I have many more days behind me than I have ahead, but my most significant days still may be ahead of me. Wow. Reminds me of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 90:12, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. For you, in the end, what really matters? What does it look like today to begin to take a step towards being rich in God that he's giving to you? You and I have no control over when this life will be over for us, but we have nearly complete control about the legacy that we leave behind in our practice of becoming more like Jesus, of living a life of full abundance in him. Like he said, I've come to give you life and to give it to the full so that you can be defined by me and who I am in you. What really matters? It's being rich toward God. You know, we get one spin on this earth and then eternity begins, and we are ceaseless spiritual beings in the care of an unimaginably good God. And so before we go into what's next ahead of us today, believing and trusting that God desires that we all practice this while we go out with him and with his strength and power, we're going to spend just a moment reflecting, praying, and then worshiping through a song that I think will be hopefully a profound reminder about God's call on your life to come towards him and live through him and be rich in him. I'm going to pray, our band will lead us, and then we'll go out and we'll begin to live in a way that God wants us to ever so more with his help. Would you stand and pray with me as I do so? Father, we are in your hands always. What's true is that you are the God who is with us, and you are the God who is for us. You are the God who is present to us every single day, and you are the God that is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Help us to be reminded of that through our faith in you. Lord, we ask through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit in this moment as we pray to you that whatever is in our way today, knowing that you want to work in and through that with us to help us, whatever's in the way of us today living full richness in you, would you identify that for us? Help us to see that. And help us to be reminded that you have incredible grace and mercy for us in that when we get misguided, when we get things twisted. So God, identify that for us now. Lord, we also ask very simply that you would give us a vision for what it looks like to live rich in you, abundant in you, one more step, one more foot in front of the other, so that we, God, with your help and with your strength, can live what we've talked about, what we've heard from you out there as we go about the life that you want to live in and through us. Thank you for being the God that's with us. At the end of the day, God, we confess too together that to the best of our frail ability, we want to live this life for your glory and yours alone, and as a reflection of the gift that you've given to us, which is a life that will last for all of eternity, safe and secure, held within the palm of your everlasting love and heart. So God, help us. Give us a vision. Give us your grace and your mercy now, we pray, as we seek to live for your glory in Jesus' name.